here this evening, and we rejoice in your being here tonight. We're going to go to verse 25 of chapter 2 tonight. We're looking at, again, and emphasizing the doctrine of condemnation here. And as we look at the doctrine of condemnation, we must understand that it precedes the doctrine of salvation, which lies in the propitiation of God and the justification of man. Those are two very great truths. But until you learn just how condemned you are, you're never going to get that issue, of course, correct in the doctrine of salvation. This morning we looked at the three solas. How many can remember what they are? Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. One more time. Faith alone, Christ alone. Good. RJ got them down. Good. So, well, these things now ring very clearly throughout the book of Romans. Now, this is something that the book of Romans assumes we understand. And, of course, it does establish it, but there is an assumption that we must understand it. And that was, of course, the great failure of the apostate Judaism, who saw that it was not by grace alone, it was grace plus works. It was not through faith alone, it was faith plus works. It was not through Christ alone, it was Christ and then you. That's the doctrine of co-redemption. And co-redemption means you, Christ did some of it, you have to do some of it. None of that's true. None of that's faithful to the Word of God. So tonight we're going to look at misplaced faith in religious rituals. Now, we're talking about the rituals of the Old Testament, but in replacement theology, we have other rituals. Let me say very clearly up front, rituals add nothing to your salvation. Your salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see that from Colossians 2 tonight. But we're going to read verses 25 through 29. I invite you to stand if you are able. If you're not, you may remain seated. Verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth, now that word, next word is an important one, if thou keep the law. And the intent here is that if you keep the whole law, then circumcision is a profit to you. But of course, nobody could. But another if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Otherwise, it's worthless. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Otherwise, is circumcision necessary if you do the works of being separated from the carnal paganism of Israel, of the world? Verse 27. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee? Who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. So the circumcision will not aid them, it will judge them if they have broken the law at any point. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. Lord, we just ask tonight that, again, you'd open our understanding to these truths. We pray that, Lord, you'd help to each of us to see that rituals do nothing for us. The spiritual truth must be behind it. The reality must be behind the shadow. And, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see these things and understand them. And for those who are trusting in some ritual tonight, some sacrament, some work, that they might repent of that foolishness and come to trust in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning, in Romans 2, 17 through 24, we saw God's condemnation on the religionist for misplaced faith in a religious lifestyle. Connection to the church or the temple, any of these things apply. Church can't save you. Your connection to the church won't save you. In Romans 2, 25 through 29, here we will see God's condemnation on the religionist for misplaced faith in religious rituals. Here in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices, holy days, what we would know today as a liturgical calendar. Did you ever wonder where the liturgical calendar came from? It is a replacement issue of replacement theology that brought in the Old Testament holy days and brought them into the church, and we then advance a liturgical calendar, believing that those days are going to help us, aid us in our salvation. That is what they call the days of Lent or the days of Advent, all of those things. For the religionists, religious rituals are the means through which a person is brought to a hope of salvation. That's all they ever can have. And if you ask them if they're saved, they'll say, well, I hope so. Right? And I say, but do you know so? Because if you don't know so, you're not saved. These things Christ said have I written unto them that believe, that they believe that they might believe in the name of the Son, only Son of God, that they might know that they are saved, and they might believe in the name of the only Son of God. Now, the religionist never really knows with any assurance that he will go to heaven when he dies, because he never knows if he's done enough religion. In fact, it is a Roman Catholic, it's a sin for a Roman Catholic to say he knows for sure he's going to go to heaven when he dies. It's also a sin for him to say he's going to go to hell when he dies. Because for him, he sees that salvation puts you in some place in limbo where you're going to spend how many years, an undetermined number of years, in a place called purgatory, where there you will serve penance for your own sins. Ultimately, then, you'll be able to be delivered in the presence of God. Now, we could spend all night just talking on that, but we're not going to get chasing that rabbit. So, for the religionist, salvation is a process. It's an ongoing process. So if you say, do you know for sure if you're saved? Well, you say, I hope so. What they're saying is, I'm in the process. I'm working at it. But he thinks he is safe, but he can't ever say he's saved. He doesn't know. By the way, that is equally true of the Calvinist. The Calvinist who believes in that only God's going to elect a certain people, he never knows for sure that he is one of the elect. Never knows for sure until the day he dies and stands before God. Then he knows if he's one of the elect. But technically, they can never know. They have all kinds of little tap dances around all of that doctrine, but they don't really know. So, by the time of Christ's coming, Judaism had completely perverted the purpose of religious rituals. Remember, all the religious rituals were a finger of the old covenant pointing to the cross. The sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament law were means God used to remind the nation that their hope was in the coming Messiah. Because the sacrifices never ended, they constantly cried out at least once a year for the endless sacrifice, the one sacrifice that would finally and once for all propitiate God. But by the very fact that they had to offer it every year, they could say that it wasn't. Now, that is another issue of replacement theology. Each sacrifice and ritual were the old covenant pointing an expectation to fulfillment in the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, sacrifices were mere shadows of the real thing, which is Jesus. All of them were mere shadows. Now, the focus of each sacrifice and ritual was the coming Messiah. Apostate Israel had perverted those sacrifices and rituals to a place where the Messiah was really not even any longer needed. They certainly didn't want a suffering Savior. They didn't want a Savior who'd been crucified. They didn't want that. That was a curse for them. And yet, that is exactly what God said that they needed. So Paul, in the book of Acts, takes those at Thessalonica and explains that to them. The sacrifices and rituals became their way of salvation. What was their way? It was the works way. And what did Paul over and over again say? No, and Jesus, it's not the works way, it's the faith way. And so they had corrupted all the three solas. The sacrificial, the fat sacrifices and rituals become their way, the works way. And it was a simple matter of misplaced faith, but it was a serious matter, and that faith was placed in something other than the Messiah. Now, when you hear people talking about works today, they will say faith is a work. They will say faith and repentance is a work. But they're taking that word and putting another context into it, right? Otherwise, when the Bible talks about works, it's not talking about faith and repentance and believing. Those aren't works. It's talking about the works of the law. Rituals and sacrifices. Holy days. All of that. That's what they're talking about. Not believing and faith and repentance. Those aren't works. That's faith. That's what defines faith. Now, the religious rituals, since rituals can never take away sin, or can they free from man from his condemnation? They can't do it. The shadows became their reality. That's what they did. The shadows, they started worshiping the shadows. They started observing these sacrifices, these rituals, these holy days, and they became a prison of false hope. And now, instead of putting their faith in what those shadows simply were the shadows of, they had now eliminated Christ and the Messiah. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Now, we're going to spend a little time here in Hebrews tonight, chapter 10. So when we go to other persons, keep your thumb or your finger or whatever else you might have there in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 1. For the law. Now, what is the law? That's a Mosaic covenant. Covenants were never given to be salvational. They were always given as governments. Otherwise, this is how God had intended believers, born-again believers, to be governed. They weren't salvational. None of the covenants were salvational. So we have the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant believers, the Mosaic Covenant believers, were governed by the law. This is where how they were controlled and governed. The New Covenant, we are governed by the same principles, but now with a higher degree, but by grace. And that's a different principle. That is the enabling of the Spirit. So the law had having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things. Can what? What's the next word? Never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, what's the next word? Continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now what he's talking about is your perfect sanctification. Now sanctification, the Bible, is threefold. It's positional, practical, and ultimate. And here he's talking about your positional sanctification, which is the gift of God's kind righteousness to you in the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that is a perfect righteousness. Now that's what you are positionally. We have to always differentiate in our position, our salvation and position, and our salvation practically. Salvation has three tenses to it. You have been saved. That's once for all. That we'll see that in Colossians 2. You were crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, and seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Positionally, all that's already happened. And it can never change. That is a miraculous operation of the new creation that God has put you in. Never can change. But practical salvation, and practical is the salvation of our life. That is the salvation of our life from ruin, and that's done through practical sanctification. So doctrinal salvation and sanctification are connected in those contexts. But they're two different things. We're not sanctified by ourselves. We don't sanctify ourselves. That is the in the concept of the doctrine of salvation and salvation. We can't be righteous enough to do that. But Christ has perfectly sanctified us. That's this. The law could never do that. Could never make the comers thereunto perfect. But Jesus can. You stand before Jesus tonight. You stand before God today. You stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ before him. Now look at verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, Jesus, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. You didn't want those. But a body hast thou prepared for me, Jesus. And that body had to be offered. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. In fact, God said to Isaiah, bring no more of your vain oblations to me. I'm filled up with them. Why? Your heart's not in it. They're all wrong. You're offering the right sacrifices, but it's not from the heart. You are thinking wrongly about these sacrifices. That these sacrifices will cleanse you from sin. No. They are just looking forward and pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ, which completely satisfied God's wrath. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices and rituals were a mere shadow of what Jesus would do when he came. They were not the very image of those things. Shadows are created by light shining on a solid object in the dark and the solid subject blocking the light from passing through. The very fact that a shadow is present reveals that that is not the object, right? When you see a shadow and you don't walk up to the shadow and say, hello there, shadow, nice to meet you. Let you and I go out and have lunch together and have a cup of coffee. No, you see the shadow, you look for the reality that casts the shadow, and you talk to the reality, not the shadow. All the shadow tells you is there's a reality present. Might be dangerous, it might be helpful. But the very fact that the shadow is present reveals that it's not the object. So the point of the metaphor is that when a shadow is present, a purchasing person naturally then looks for the real object that casts the shadow. I'm out in the world and it's dark at night and I hear some noise in the alley and I see a shadow. I'm not afraid of the shadow. I'm afraid of what's casting the shadow and the danger that might be posed there. So it'd be foolish to begin trusting in the shadow for deliverance. That's what God is saying here. Don't trust in the shadow for deliverance. The shadow can't deliver you. Jesus and his work are the real thing. And once the work of Jesus was completed, all sacrifices and all religious rituals, now get this, were all abolished. And it now became sin to worship God in rituals, sacrifices, offerings, and holy days. In fact, God said in Hosea 2:11 that these would all be ended. Sabbath days, holy days, all of this would come to an end. When? When the new covenant was established and the cross of Jesus Christ was finished. When Jesus said it was finished, it was more than just the fact that his sacrifice was finished. All of the Mosaic covenant was done and fulfilled. Everything about our redemption was paid in full. So there was no longer any purpose for them. Look at Hebrews 10:9. A very, very important verse of scripture for you. If you're witnessing to Catholics, Lutherans, and people who are trusting in sacraments. Otherwise, the sacrament means that there is grace conferred to the participant through the hands of ordained clergymen as they offer the sacrament before God. So in your participation in it, you are receiving grace through the hands conveyed from God, through the ordained clergyman, through the ordinance or through the sacrament to you. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. That is a complete invention of men, and it is a tradition of men. So just as when Peter said, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, or by vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, received as a lamb without blemish or without spot. He's saying all of that stuff is no good anymore. Couldn't redeem you then, it can't redeem you now. So, he says in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now look at this. once. That's where the Greek text actually ends. For all are added. Now, it does add clarity to the text. So, the one sacrifice of Christ does that once for all. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. That's positional sanctification. We are perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. Once for all. Just once. And then in verse 11, and every priest standing daily, this is Old Covenant Mosaic priest, standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices for different people over and over and over again, which can never take away sins. But this man, I was talking about Jesus as priest, and that is the humanity of Jesus. Jesus had to become a man in order to be our kinsman redeemer. And in doing so, he brought in a new priesthood, Melchizedek, as opposed to the Aaronic priesthood. He dealt with that in chapter 5 and chapter 7 of Hebrews. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, underline those words, sat down on the right hand of God. You go, somebody said, well, we believe that the Lord's Supper is a continual offering for sin. Well, go read these verses of Scripture. Is what they're teaching corresponding with what these verses of Scripture teach? That Christ is being continually offered? Well, no. So he said, for this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. His work was done. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's kingdom age. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's the saved. When you receive Jesus Christ, you receive perfect positional sanctification. You, in the eyes of God, are as righteous as Jesus Christ is. Now look at this verse 15. Here's how we know that that's what he's talking about. So whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now under the old covenant, God covered over those sins. He covered them over until the time of setting things right. That was that's what atonement means in the Old Testament. From the Hebrew word kafar, which is the same word that was used for the pitch that was applied to the ark to keep it from leaking. So he covered over those sins until the time of Christ. Although I didn't judge them. I've said before, they're saved on credit, put on layaway. But he says, in their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now look at verse 18, it's a sealer. Now where remission of these is. Now, remission is a remission of the penalty of sin. What is the penalty or the wages of sin? Wages of sin is death. So the remission of that penalty is that God has taken that penalty and put it upon Jesus Christ, who in his body bore our sins in his body. So he took that penalty and put it upon Jesus Christ, whereby God could righteously remit that penalty for us because the penalty has been paid. So now where the remission of these is, look at this. There is no more offering for sin. Now remember that verse of Scripture. Somebody talks to you about the Lord's Supper being, or the Eucharist or Holy Communion, that being a continual offering. It is sacramental and grace is conferred to it. Forgiveness of sin is given. It's all a bunch of nonsense. It's not found. He says, now where the remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Why? Because it's not needed. They don't need any more. What Jesus has done is sufficient. It's enough. It is finished. So the law with its sacrifices and rituals were never intended to be a means of salvation. They were intended to keep the nation of Israel sanctified practically before God. Just as baptism is not never connected to salvation, it's always connected to sanctification, practical sanctification. So the sacrifices and rituals, religious rituals of the law were the means the Old Covenant believer was to express his trust in the coming work of Christ. So every time he offered one of those offerings, he was looking to the cross. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, he was looking to the crucifixion of the suffering Messiah who would die for his sins. The Christian religionist has replaced the Old Testament sacrifice and rituals with sacraments and liturgies. By that very nature, we know they're false. And it's not our job to just stand and fight against it. Our job is to seek to persuade them that they're how wrong they are, and that that doctrine, that belief, those beliefs will take them to hell. Now, the Lord's Supper has become a continuing sacrifice whereby Christ is offered again and again for the forgiveness of sin, replacing all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, the liturgist, the denominationalist, the sacramentalist, believes all those sacrifices are all wrapped up in the one sacrifice of Christ. Now, they are. But there's nothing that replaces the one sacrifice of Christ. The Lord's Supper is in its ordinance of remembrance. The water baptism is an ordinance to tell people of our commitment to our own practical sanctification. Now, the church has become a complex, gargantuan hierarchy with a multiple-levered priesthood rather than the simple, autonomous, local body of ministering priests that God intended it to be. People always make things much more complex. Wouldn't it be amazing how simple it would be to explain the gospel to somebody if Satan hadn't made it so complex? If there wasn't so much air out there, so many levels of complexity added that have to be repented of, has to be dealt with. And so that's why Christ says it's like a little child. Now you take a little child, he doesn't have all of that baggage. He can come to trust and believe in Christ very simply. He doesn't have all of this theological baggage that comes along, all this falsity. So although Jews boasted, Romans 2:23-24, in the correctness and righteousness of the law, they in fact dishonored the law, and they dishonored God and his name through both inward and outward disobedience. If you are trusting in the law, you are being disobedient to the law. Because the law can't deliver you. So it is being disrespectful. Imagine, if you will, a man whose son went off to war and died for you. He died for you. He died so you could have freedom. And that man whose son was dead now wanted his son to be honored. And we have people walking around spitting on the flag and burning it and treading it underfoot and being disrespectful. How do you suppose that father feels? Then, if you understand that, then you will understand the words of Jesus when he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's the grace of God. It wasn't going to save them, but God didn't wipe them all out. God's forgiveness of that error, his crucifixion, wouldn't wipe them all out. Right? God could have killed them all right there. But he didn't. Like water baptism is today, circumcision was a sign of an oath to God. It signified a covenant people living separated from sin and unto God. In that nature, in that sense, water baptism does reflect the same thing. Now, we don't understand circumcision because we don't understand the culture in which it was a problem. In the paganism or idolatry, all of those cultuses were fertility cultuses. The priest of those cults, their wives became temple prostitutes. And they earned income by men coming in and being with their wives. They would have orgies and things. Well, the sign of the covenant was that men were circumcised. And immediately they could be recognized that they weren't pagans. But if they were circumcised and went into those environments, it simply showed how false their circumcision was. And they were immediately recognized as hypocrites. That's hypocrisy. That's what God is dealing with here. The real meaning of circumcision was not the outward ritual, but the inward reality. And Jeremiah explains this intended reality with the words detailing that real circumcision was the circumcision of the heart. Outward is just a manifestation. But if the inward didn't take place, the outward is going to be involving those men in things they should never have been involved in. But Israel is doing it over and over and over and over again. And God had to bring them under captivity for it. Jeremiah 4:4. God says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, that doesn't sound like a pleasant thing to do. But God says, circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away, look at this, the foreskins of your heart. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound as unpleasant, but that's a reality. And that is the grand difficulty. It is our heart's desire for that fornication, that pornographic culture that was part of the world that enticed men from faithfulness to God into this pornographic world. And he says, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, these are the last faithful tribes, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doing. What's he talking about? Well, they were involving themselves in these things. They had an outward circumcision, but there was no inward circumcision. It wasn't real. It was just a show kind of thing. So the misrepresentation of the purpose of circumcision was misplaced in the early church by ritual baptism. So they replaced circumcision with infant baptism. And Paul spoke directly and clearly to the true meanings of both circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2:9. Now let's look there. Colossians 2:9. For in him, now who is that? Who is him here? Jesus, right. In him, Jesus, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay? Don't need any other verse of scripture to prove the deity of Christ to the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, right? For in him, in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then he says here, now he talks about you, and ye, believers, are complete. Now, this is a perfect tense. The verb is perfect tense. So we could say you are once and for all, forever complete. But he's not done with that. Your salvation is already finished, already complete. You are complete in him. That is the new Genesis in Christ. Everything that is that you need, is, as far as God is concerned, is as good as done. We would call this in many cases what's called the prophetic perfect. Even though it hasn't happened yet, it's as good as done. Which is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye are. These are all aorist tense now. Aorist tense means it's always translated in the past tense here in the Bible. There's no punctiliar action usually within the aorist tense. But it's the point is, ye are already circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's a hard thing. In the putting off of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So you have a circumcision that happened to you, but actually it happened to Christ. Buried with him in baptism, that's spirit baptism. Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. So you are immersed into this new heavenly creation, this new creation. You are already risen with him, aorist tense. Through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Whatever has happened to Jesus has happened to you. Already. Perfect tense. And you being dead in your sins and circumcision of your flesh. Romans 6 says, don't you know that you, the old man, has been crucified with Christ? So that's what he's talking about here. He says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, with Jesus. That's a him again here. Well, this has already been done as far as God is concerned. Hasn't happened yet. You haven't been glorified yet. You haven't received the redemption of the body. But as far as God's concerned, it's already done. And you receive Jesus Christ, you receive that completed work. It's already completed. Having forgiven, literally graciously pardoned you all trespasses. Now that's a remission concept. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's all of the law. The law wasn't for us. The law is a prosecutor, not a defender. You get the difference? The law has prosecuted you. And the law already condemns you. It pronounces you guilty before God. So, he says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, doing what with it? Nailing it to the cross in the body of Jesus Christ. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. Jesus is the he here. Triumphing over them in it. It is crucifixion. I read these verses of scripture and I've read them 1,000 times. And every time I read them, I just, wow, that is so wonderful. Thank you, God. You are so good. What you give me, God, I don't deserve that. But man, what you give me is a finished work. You give me a completed salvation. And when I receive it, Lord, I'm not sure my arms are big enough to get it. It's so wonderful. It's so amazing. It's so huge. But it's all ours. When you called on Jesus to save you, he gave you all of these things. These things are already done. You may just be awaiting their fulfillment in the future, in time. But as far as God's done, God is in eternity, they're all done. That's Colossians 2, 9 through 15. That is a loaded text. This text teaches us that all those in Christ, that's the new Genesis, have positionally been circumcised with his circumcision, baptized with his baptism, risen with his resurrection, and seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father already, as far as God's concerned. All Christians have received spiritual circumcision by the circumcision of Christ. And that is the circumcision of the heart. Wow. The believer has been circumcised also through Christ's death and resurrection. Is a better circumcision than the Judaizers by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith. In the operation of God. It's nothing we do. We are trusting in by faith in the operation of God, what God has done. The operation, the working of God in salvation. Now I praise God for his working in salvation, because if he wasn't working in it, it would never work. It can't be done. You can't work in it, but God has. Who raised him from the dead, Colossians 2, 11 through 12. Now, is Paul referring to water baptism as a direct fulfillment of circumcision? Obviously, this cannot be. This circumcision is what? It's made without hands. So, no human hands are involved in the circumcision we have in Christ, and neither are there any hands involved in spirit baptism that we have in Christ. No hands are involved. So if somebody wants to talk to you about that, you say, okay, you show me a baptism, water baptism, where no hands are involved. But what does grace teach you again? What does sacramentalism teach you? Sacramentalism teaches you it is God conferring his grace through the hands of to an ordained clergyman, through his hands, as they confer that grace to you in the sacrament. No hands involved, that's what God is saying. No hands involved in this baptism, this circumcision. So the Christian circumcision is spiritual. The Christian's baptism is spiritual. The union that the regenerated, born again, recreated believer has with Christ in his death and resurrection is only symbolized by ritual baptism and is an outward expression of an already accomplished inward reality of saving faith. We're just saying we understand. That's what water baptism does. It comes after salvation, before church membership. It's a way we say to people in the church, I understand. I understand my salvation. I understand what my obligations now as a newly born again Christian, the child of God, and that is to walk in the newness of life. Practical sanctification. Therefore, the born again believer is complete in Christ the moment he believes. No ritual can add anything to what Christ does the moment we believe the gospel and confess him as Lord, calling on his name to save us. Romans 10, 9 through 13. Now, I list a few more things here. It's clear from Scripture that water baptism was never intended to be anything more than an outward picture of an inward reality. Go with me to 1 Peter 3:18. Now, here's a portion of Scripture you need to know. If you're going to help people who are trusting in their baptism for salvation, then they'll have to repent of that. First, verse 18, for Christ also hath what? Once suffered for sins. He's not being offered many times. What does that deal with? That deals with Holy Communion. He's not being many times offered. So there you have a verse of Scripture, one verse of Scripture. Here's all you need to remember. One time, for once offered for sins, the just, Jesus the Holy One, for the unjust sinners. That he might what? Bring us to God. How? Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That is his resurrection. His resurrection opened a door into the new Genesis, of which we will follow him one day. Look at 19. By which also he went and preached to the Spirit, under the spirits in prison. Now, what's he talking about? That's Old Testament believers that were held in a place called Hades or Sheol. Hell at this time, Sheol actually, had two compartments. One was a place called Abraham's bosom. And Christ went there to Abraham's bosom and he led captivity captive. Otherwise, he took those Old Testament born-again saints who had trusted in what he was going to do, put their faith in the promise, and they were saved, and now he went there and led them into glory. So now that compartment, Abraham's bosom or paradise, remember he said to the thief on the cross who trusted in him, today thou shalt be with me where? In paradise. But they didn't stay there. He was there for 3 days, and at the end of that day, when he was resurrected and ascended to the Father, he took those believers out of Sheol, out of Abraham's bosom, with him to glory. And today, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the body is still in the grave and awaits the day of resurrection, redemption of the body, but the spirit and souls of those people are already in glory. So you have to understand that. So it's a little lengthy explanation, but you need to understand it. He went to preach unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were obedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, what happened? How were they saved by water? Well, the ark saved them. It was buoyant. All those that weren't in the ark were killed by the water. So the like figure, wherein how even baptism doth also now save us. Now look here, not done yet. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Otherwise, how do you have a good conscience? I've gotten into the ark. And the ark is typical of Jesus. In other words, they were not saved by water, but saved from water. So don't use this text to support water baptism. It's just the opposite. It's an argument against that, baptismal regeneration. But the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So that resurrection is typical of the ark, which is also typical of Jesus, which when you're in the ark, you're safe and secure, and you'll be delivered into the presence of God. That's the metaphor that's being used here. So Noah's ark was a type of Christ. The water that brought God's condemnation of death upon those outside the ark brought salvation to those inside. Get in the ark. That's the baptism that really is what it's talking about. It is the baptism with the Spirit that places you into the new Genesis. Water baptism does not do that. It is Holy Spirit baptism that puts you in Christ. Peter clearly states that the baptism he refers to is not water baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Holy Spirit baptism saves us from God's condemnation on the Adamic race by regeneration, which puts us into the new creation in Christ as our new federal head. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And that body is a new Genesis of faith. So the absence of the definite article in Romans 2:25 before the word circumcision carries the idea that the truth of the verse is intended to apply to every religious ritual that is similar. So it can be any religious ritual that somebody wants to add. No, it applies to every single one. The idea is that old covenant religious rituals were only profitable when the inward reality existed. So baptism is only profitable, water baptism is only profitable when Holy Spirit baptism has already taken place. But it does nothing for you. It is a testimony that you understand the baptism with the Spirit. For instance, there would be no purpose in participating in the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of what Christ did to save you if you've never trusted in his finished work and accepted him as the Lord. There would be no purpose in participating in believer's baptism and declaring yourself a committed disciple of Jesus Christ, dead to a life of in the flesh and alive to live in the resurrection power of the indwelling Christ, if you're still going to live in the flesh and in rebellion. See, they're connecting two different things. When we remember the Lord's Supper, we're remembering a completed sacrifice. Once for all, forever. When we're looking in the Lord's Supper, we're looking to our responsibility to understand that we have been positionally sanctified, set apart from the world as priests before God, and we are obligated to live a life of holiness and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, walk in the newness of life. Now, I could go on here tonight, but I'm going to stop right here. Do you know him? Can you take this portion of Scripture that we've used tonight? We've used a lot of Scripture. Can you take this Scripture and use it to help someone else to know the truth? Because Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. You know what that's talking about? All of us. Not just me. Every one of us. They won't hear. They won't know. They've been led astray. And it's our job to go out and run interception here and lead them back onto the pathway of the faith way, not the works way. Trust here tonight. First of all, repent of sin. Repent of your dead works, your religion and your ritual. Repent of them. Cast them off as dung. That's what Paul did. He said, all of these things are just dung to me now. I understand that they're worthless. Cast them off. Repent of them. Believe that God's wrath has been once for all forever satisfied and he's been propitiated for your sins. Believe that God wants to gift you his righteousness, justification. Salvation is a gift. confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God incarnate and call upon his name to save you, and immediately in that moment, you will receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who will seal you unto the day of redemption, the redemption of your body. Otherwise, he'll never leave you or forsake you. He will seal you unto that day. That's God's promise. But you must be born again. Trust him tonight. Oh, Father God, we are thankful for the clarity of your word. And I pray, Father, tonight that we have expounded upon it in the way that we understand it to your people. We ask your forgiveness for our inadequacies. And ask, Father, that you'd impress upon each of us the great truths that have been put into our care. That we would share these things with others and help them come to know Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.